The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, it is a privilege to be able to sing of your grace for us, but it is a far greater privilege to actually experience the reality. We are yours by grace. We stand in grace. We are carried by grace. It's a river that you've directed onto us, and it never dries up. Thank you. And Lord, because we are your people by grace, and because you have established an opening into your presence to, by which we can come talk to you and ask you, we come boldly so as to ask you for even more grace in this moment. Will you open up your Bible to us, and will you teach us from it? You don't have to. You don't have to. Please. Will you do still more than you've already done for us? Will you show us truth from your word, and will you change us? Will you mature us and grow us up with it? And will you stretch our minds and our hearts and deepen our wonder as we consider you, and maybe challenge us in our thinking, maybe cause us just to revel. I'm not sure what each of us might need. You would know, but will you please do it? Please. Will you visit us? Will you open your word and teach this morning? Use this passage, build your church. For the honor of your name, we pray it. Thank you. Amen. Saul of Tarsus was very unlikely to become a follower of Jesus. He was a Pharisee, for starters, and as you know, the Pharisees, very, very few of them took kindly to Jesus' teaching that in a large way undermined and even condemned all that they were about. So he starts off there. And then when we first meet Saul in the Bible in Acts chapter 7, he's showing what he's about. He's participating in the murder of Stephen. Saul is about killing Jesus' followers, not trying to become one, let alone trying to become one of his major proponents. A spokesman for him. Now, he's not there at all in any way whatsoever until suddenly he is, totally and completely. Saul is suddenly, totally, and completely changed, converted. Clearly it happened, an event that defies any explanation beyond Jesus did that. That's what we see in Acts chapter 9, our passage today. Jesus did something to Saul. It clearly happened. There's no way it was a psychological manipulation. There's no way he just kind of woke up one day and changed his mind. Jesus did something to him. And as such, this event then proves a remarkable and kind of unexpected further evidence of the truth of the gospel. That Jesus is real, that he's alive, that he works and changes lives. It shows us that. And it also, this passage is a helpful bridge, and this is why we're looking at it this morning. It's a helpful bridge into our upcoming study in the book of Romans. Because a lot of what we're going to see written out in Romans by Paul, we're going to see written out there a lot of what we see lived out here, Acts chapter 9. It's a connection for us. It shows us some things, which we'll have a whole lot more to say about later, but we see them here, and then we'll see connections a little bit this morning and also then later looking back. He experienced this, was taught this, and that's why he writes about these things in Romans. So we're coming to all that, but today we're looking at just Acts chapter 9 and Saul's conversion, his calling. Saul, who is also known as Paul, that's his second name, and actually as a Roman citizen, he would have had three names. We don't know the third name, but Saul is what he's known as most commonly in Jewish contexts, and Paul is what he's known as most commonly in Gentile contexts, where we see him most often. We're going to call him Saul today because that's his name in this text. Saul, confronted, converted, called to Christ, and then called to be an apostle. All by the grace of God alone. So we're going to look at today. I'm going to read the passage. This is Acts chapter 9, long one, verses 1 to 31. Read the whole thing. And then we'll pass back through it to make sure we catch just a couple of the details before drawing out two observations from it for us today. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, and lowered him in a basket. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts 9, 1 to 31. So the passage opens with Saul, zealous and furious. In a couple different ways, he is described in terms reminiscent of animals. Chapter 8, verse 3, he is said to be ravaging the church like a wild beast would tear apart its prey. And here he's, it says, breathing threats and murders. The images of the word would be used to describe like a wild horse or a bull kind of stamping and pawing at the ground as it snorts. That's Paul. In our verse 21, we saw that he was the man who made havoc. That word could be translated mauled, like a dog would maul something. He mauled the saints in Jerusalem. He's stamping and snorting in anger. He tears apart his prey. In Galatians 1, he said of himself that at this time, he was a violent persecutor of the church, trying to destroy it in his extreme zeal. Saul, not in any way whatsoever seeking the truth about Jesus. Not in any way whatsoever inquiring about these things and looking into them and trying to weigh out what's true. He's not even neutral. He is as against this way, an early name for the Christian faith, he's as against this way as one possibly could be. He is hard against it, and so hard against it that he's not just content to have chased all these folks out of Jerusalem, he's hunting them down wherever they might have wandered to. That's why he's on his way to Damascus. And then Jesus appears to him in a shocking revelation of his glory. It's this light shone and kind of hits them all, knocks Saul down, in fact. They heard, the others who were with him, they heard the voice, but they could not discern the words. They knew something was going on, but they didn't know what. Only Saul was able to hear and understand and engage with Jesus. Jesus is coming to Saul, not to the other guys, to Saul. He's coming to him specifically, getting his attention. Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? A rhetorical question, obviously. One that's designed to introduce Jesus to Saul and to convince him that all this that I've said about myself and that the Christians say about me, it's true. I am who you have heard that I am. And revealing he so closely identifies with his people that to persecute them is to persecute Jesus, is to make war on God. This is an astonishing, revealing moment, and it must have been terrifying also, because you can imagine as Saul lies there on the ground, he's probably thinking something like, oh no, it is true, and I am in trouble. Except that he's not. That's crazy. Except that he's not. It's true, and he's not in trouble. Amazing. We learn more about this conversation elsewhere. Paul told the story several times because it was so influential on him. But what we hear here is that what happens is in the moment, he does not destroy him or strike him dead. He just tells him, get up, go into the city, and wait there for your orders. Saul's blind now. He's humbled. If we were to introduce some things we saw in Matthew, in this moment now, he is now poor in spirit. He is now mourning over his sin. And he is now meekly, blindly led by the hand into the city where he sits down to wait for God to act. And God, meanwhile, was acting. There's this guy named Ananias, a Christian in town. And in a vision, he says to Ananias, there's a guy here. And Ananias says, I know, I've heard of him. There's a guy here, I want you to go. He's expecting you. And Ananias, understandably, wants nothing to do with that, but Jesus persists, and Ananias goes, and Saul regains his sight, blind, now he sees, filled with the Holy Spirit, and baptized. And immediately, the text emphasizes this in a few different ways, immediately he starts doing something boldly and effectively. He begins to preach, not against, but for Jesus, and that confuses everybody. It says it actually confounds the people he's arguing with. Not because they just thought, I thought you were on our side, but because his arguments are way too tight to be comfortable. He opens up the scriptures and shows them that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And that leads, not only in Damascus, but eventually in Jerusalem, that leads people to hate him enough to want to kill him. And he's moved on, until eventually he moves out of Jerusalem, back to his home in Tarsus, back in the land of the Gentiles. He's chased out to the nations. That's the passage. The story of Saul and his conversion and calling. So what do we do with that? Well, I do think it's here not just to tell us some things that happened, and it is certainly it's a helpful backstory. Next week we're going to talk about Paul introducing himself, and it's helpful to know this is what he's talking about when called to be an apostle. He's talking about this chapter. It's helpful to see these things and to know them. There's that kind of help for us, but there's a little more, I think. I'm going to pull out two observations, but I'm actually going to phrase them as statements, as if Saul, Paul, later looks back and says this about himself. And I'm going to put it this way because actually if you're a Christian, you can say this about yourself too. Exactly like this. You can say this about you. So I've got two observations that are really statements, as if they are on the lips of Paul, as if they could be on your lips, Christian. So here's the first. It's very clear. God made me an object of his sovereign saving grace. Saul looking back and say that. You looking back, Christian, you can say that too. It's very clear. God made me an object of his sovereign saving grace. God did it, not me, not Saul. God did. Made him an object of grace. Grace, kind of a simple textbook definition. Grace is an unearned, unmerited, as in no merit makes it likely or demanded, an unearned, unmerited favor or blessing, gift from God. Something that God gives that is not required of him. It is, by definition, undeserved. And clearly, all the blessings, you walk through chapter 9 as we're going to do here, we'll see all these blessings that are given one after another, they are not deserved by Saul, not in whole, not in part. That is not even just a little bit. Not any kind of there's a little bit. I mean, not the other guys in the group, but there's something in Saul that, I mean, that's worth it. He's a little bit worthy of this. He contributed something to it. God gives the rest, yeah, but he chipped in some. No, not any of that. There's no combo here. The only thing that Saul had done, the only thing that Saul had merited, the only thing that he had coming to him by right, this persecutor of Christians, of the people that God loves, this persecutor of Jesus, the only thing he has coming to him is wrath and judgment. That's all that he deserves. That's all he has merited. Wrath from judgment. Just like us. Just like us. But astonishingly, he gets something completely other. He gets immeasurable blessing instead, given to him that is in no way earned, in no way asked for, in no way even imagined possible. Not just common, general grace, like sunshine and rain and clothing and shelter. Not just common, general grace, but special saving grace that changes him and then builds him up totally new. God approached Saul blind and gave him sight. Physically, of course, he gave him eyes to see. Physically, yes, but as always, so often, we saw this so often in Matthew, so often physical blindness is standing in for, is metaphorically speaking of spiritual blindness. And God strikes him physically blind to make a point. You don't see. You think you do, but you don't. I'm going to actually open your eyes and show you. That's what he did. He gave him eyes to see. He lifted his spiritual blindness and gave him new spiritual sight so that he could see Jesus as he truly is. And in so doing, he called him to surrender to Jesus and he gave him faith to do so. Gave him salvation grace, not just general grace, not just common things, special saving grace. He gave him Christ crucified for his sin. He gave him then personal fellowship with Jesus. He gave Saul the Spirit, the long-awaited promise. He gave it to Saul. He put his Spirit to dwell within him. He gave him fellowship with God himself. He gave him membership in the family of God. He gave him a purpose. We'll talk about that in a minute. Grace, 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 all given to Saul. Not in any way earned or deserved. Spiritually, and then after that, he physically gave him even more grace. This is less emphasized in the text, but we see a couple times in here where people hunted him to kill him. How did he become aware of that? How did people hear about that? They didn't post signs. They were trying to be secretive, and God revealed it, graciously showed them, and graciously physically saved him also. As we keep looking, then we see more grace from God, that God gave him spiritual insight into, for instance, how he views the people of God as beloved and deeply, dearly cherished. This obviously is one of the main threads that stretches on into Paul's future writing, his future understanding of the church, is that Jesus says, "My people." And Paul writes about that all the time. That's his new perspective. And God also then gave him not just perspective into how he sees the people of God, but into all the scriptures. He opened up his mind so that he saw all that he'd been reading for all the past years. He gets it. He almost immediately gets it. He can walk into the synagogue now and say, "You know what I was saying yesterday? Not that. This." And he can open up and prove and prove and prove. So people say like, wish that wasn't so tight, confounding them. He didn't go to seminary. God changed his mind and opened his eyes and showed him the scriptures, pointed out that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All that insight, all that protection, this new life of forgiveness and relationship with God, there's only one source of all that, God. It is the grace of God. Over and over and over again, in this way and that. New life given to him and the new life grown up in him change. It's all over his life. As Paul would later write in 1 Timothy 1, "The grace of the Lord overflowed for me. It swept over him like a flooded river, saving him from sin and wrath, totally apart from any good thing he had done. It made him new and changed him." All by itself. Saul didn't volunteer and say, "Please, over here." He didn't help with that. God moved on him and did it. A picture of how salvation happens. That's saving grace. But we need to circle back and add in one more word to that saving grace to show something clearly. It is sovereign saving grace. We need to add that in because there's a point that we often, particularly in the West, easily miss, that this story and other people in other cultures, this story shows and other people in other cultures more clearly experience. I'm going to back into this by saying I used to know a lot of folks in Turkey. I don't anymore, but I used to know a fair number of Christians there. And one of them once told me, I don't know if this is accurate, this is what he said. It's possible it's accurate because it's possible there were not that many Christians. It's possible that he knew most of the Christians in the country. But what he said was, we Christians, we all believe in election. No question. Because it's so totally obvious in all of our lives. Not a one of us were seeking. We were called. And he said, this particular guy who said this was a Muslim teacher who became a Christian. He said, "That is my experience, makes perfect sense of everything in the Bible." That's exactly Saul's experience too. But the thing that's helpful to point out here is that in the West, we often don't quite see that quite so clearly because in our culture, we grow up around Christianity, especially if you grew up in the church or around a Christian school or something like that, where it's all kind of always, the message is kind of always on the table in front of you in some form, and it appears to us less like Saul's conversion. It appears to us like for years and decades. I'm kind of like, I'm seeing it there, and I'm like, that's reasonable. Check it out from over here, like maybe later. And you walk away, and you come back to it a little bit later, and you think it through, maybe, and I don't know. And well, that's appealing, that's interesting. Yeah, let me think about that a little bit. And over time, this is how we engage with the message of the gospel in the West. Until at some point we say, like, you know, yeah, I agree. I'm going to become a Christian. And from that approach, it seems clearly to us that it was laid out there like an offer for me to act upon when I decided to pull the trigger on this Jesus decision thing. That's how it looks to us. Granted, that is how it looks to us. That's not how it happened. What we don't see so often in the West, what Saul's experience or my Turkish friend from years ago, we don't see that the stark change between every time I'm looking at it and saying, no, I'm blind, until the moment I say, yes, that's when the change happened. But it's not so shocking because of our culture. This story helps make something important about the gospel and how God saves extremely clear, abundantly clear. It is sovereign grace, the grace from God that precedes faith in the person and sovereignly causes faith in the person. On the way to Damascus, Saul didn't believe any of this at all until suddenly he believed all of it. That's what happened. And what happened when that happened? Well, listen to his own words describe it. He writes about this later, not just in Romans, but elsewhere. And you can hear, he's writing about, importantly, he's not just saying, this is my story. He's saying, this is everybody's story. But you can hear his story in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Unbelievers, he writes, write that down, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6 and following. Unbelievers, just like Saul was, he says, are blind in their minds and cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Sounds like Saul, but he's saying everybody. Blind in their minds, and they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's where he was, and when he was still unbelieving, until God, in overcoming, unstoppable, irresistible grace, literally knocked him down, humbled him spiritually and physically, and then opened his eyes, saying, as that passage continues just a couple of verses later, let there be light. Blind cannot see the light until God says, let there be light. And he shone into Saul the light of the glory of God in Christ. Or as he said in Galatians 1, it pleased God to reveal to me his son. I didn't find him. It pleased God to reveal him to me. Jesus triumphantly appears to and graciously enters into and conquers Saul. It is sovereign saving grace. The independent, God-determined decision of God that carries away, that overcomes all opposition. Grace that causes change rather than responding to change. Grace that causes faith, not responds to it. Now, in talking about this reality and saying just a few sentences that I've said here, we're like skirting right around the perimeter of several important doctrines and big Christian words, election, predestination, calling, all these things. We're just skirting around the edges. There will be much more about that in the book of Romans. Paul gets into that. We just see that it's here now, lived out. Later we'll see it written out and explained. So if right now you're saying, like, in some sense, what? That's okay. Romans is coming. And there's a lot of answers in Romans. Deep answers in Romans. Challenging answers in Romans. We'll talk about this more. If right now you're like, what? Just see that it is here. This is how grace moved on Saul to save him. I want us to see that. And then what I'm going to do this morning, though, I want to just draw two implications of this. As we think about, this much is clear, God made me an object of sovereign saving grace. What do I do with that? Two implications, one that is personal and one that is missional. Personally first, consider this sovereign saving grace in relation to verse 16 in our passage and what in months to come we're going to see in Romans chapter 8. Verse 16 here just says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Salvation, and what's going to come from that is some degree of suffering. They're joined right together, woven together in life. And when a Christian suffers, a saved one suffers, whether it be because of mission or because of anything in life, what are some things that kind of tend to happen in our hearts sometimes? Well, a lot of things might, but one thing that often happens is some sort of something like that, right? Hang the head and like, my life is terrible, this is hard, complaining or disappointment, or maybe even just a jealousy of the grass that's greener over there, or desiring for it, or wondering why I got the short end of the stick. But if you will develop it right in the middle of that, that's normal. We've all been there. We all will be there. Right in the middle of that, not instead of that, not get rid of that, but right in the middle of that, if you will develop the discipline of clothing your mind in the truth of the statement and saying back to yourself, well, yes, but this much is clear. God made me an object of sovereign saving grace. If you develop the discipline of clothing your mind in that and entering into an argument with yourself about this, it is actually possible to abide in joy while suffering, to sorrow and rejoice at the same time, to rest in peace and to remain there in your heart even while you suffer and are sorrow. You're reminded, that here's what's going on. You look at the situation, you're reminded, like, yes, this thing right here, hard, painful. But then you tell yourself, but look, self. And my tone here is, in the midst of suffering and sorrow, I mean, your tone with yourself may be whatever it is. But I'm going to act a little aggressive, because what I want to push on us here is that we got to fight. Not just feel, we got to fight. So I'm going to speak a little bit aggressively here. So you're like, but this... But look, self, you got to, I've said this before, you got to grab yourself and you got to haul yourself over, taking your thoughts captive. And you got to say, yeah, what else though? He claimed me. And the emphasis here repeatedly, he claimed me. When I wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever. He lavished love on me. He adopted me. He gave me an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for me in heaven. And in the meantime, he gave me his spirit. He himself moved into my heart to reside with me. He did that. Not me. I wanted nothing to do with it. Look at this thing that he gave me. Let me show you how much you will suffer in the service of my name. God's given that to Saul. God gave this to me. God gave me this whole bed of thorns and self and grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He opened my eyes that I know him. Not just that I'm saved, but that I know him, that I read the scriptures and I get it. I know where this is all going. I see this, and I see. Fight for that. And the key point is not just that that happened, but that God did that to me, to you. And in so doing, he showed not just this is the way things work, but that I'm for you. I did that. Why? Not because you deserved it. You deserved it. Actually, quite the contrary. But I did that because I wanted you. I was pleased to reveal myself to you. You see then, Christian, you see in that then. You got to argue, you got to make yourself look past the sorrow and see the glory of a God who came down, who took on flesh, who sent his son to claim you as his beloved one. That does not come natural amidst the tears. But it's more real than the tears. It lasts forever. It is now for you as he dwells within you, and it is forever and forever and forever. You stand in grace, and the river never runs dry. By the sovereign choice of God. Why? What did I do that deserved it? Nothing at all. Quite the contrary. That tells you of one who is for you. So when he brings you, when he shows you how much you must suffer in this situation, you got to tell yourself, and look at this. And all things are working. This is Romans 8 coming up. All things are working. That did not just come accidentally. All things are working for my good to supercharge this. And if he gave me in the middle of this, he gave me Christ, will he not also along with Christ give me all things? Yep. But you got to fight to hear that off your own lips. It's off my lips right now. It's out of the Bible, but it won't stick with you on Tuesday afternoon in the middle of whatever. You got to fight to hear that off your own lips. I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. This hurts, but this much is clear. God made me an object of sovereign saving grace. He's for me. And all things are working for my good. If he gave me Christ, I'm good. That's the personal implication of this. Missionally, as your thoughts turn to your friends and your loved ones who aren't believers, or as you think through that guy at work or this international figure or whoever that aren't believers, realize this: actually, no one is beyond the pale. That may apply to you personally, but as you think about, if you're a Christian, you think about like others out there, no one is out of reach of God's grace. We seem prone, I think, at least me, to write people off as lost causes, and therefore to kind of avoid them, to stop witnessing to them, to, you know, you give up praying for them, to stop loving them, stop serving them. It's not going to matter that she's not going to change. And actually, that's true. She's not going to change. But she might be changed, because it doesn't matter one bit how sympathetic she is, how amenable she is, how religious she is, how good she is. It doesn't matter one bit. Grace is not in cooperation with my goodness. Grace is not in cooperation with her seeking. Grace is sovereign and saving. Now, I probably still would have avoided Saul unless God had spoken to me specifically, because Saul is an animal. Be wise about that. I'm not saying be foolish. Ananias went because God specifically told him to. There are people who are really, really, really dangerous, and we should avoid them. There are people who do dangerous things, and we should call them on that and avoid them. Yes, yes, yes. The point is, no one's a lost cause. No one's too far gone. We don't have any idea what God's doing. There isn't anybody who would have put any money on Saul writing Romans. Not a penny. And everybody would have bet on Judas. We don't know. So what do we do with that? We don't write anybody off, but humbly we serve and we witness to them in the hopes, listen to this, in the hopes that God may grant them repentance, that sovereign saving grace from God may come upon them, in the hopes that God may grant them repentance. leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's Paul, 2 Timothy 2. That's what we're hoping in. As a witness, we're patient and gracious and kind. We serve and we speak and we love in the hopes that God may grant them repentance. It is very clear and very encouraging. God made me an object of his sovereign saving grace. That's how he saves. And the second part is why. So here's the second observation, again as a statement. It is very clear God made me an instrument of his sovereign saving grace. An object, and it's clear he made me an instrument of his sovereign saving grace. This is of particular relevance in light of where we've been, and I kind of want to hit on this just a little bit now in light of where we're going, because we're going to like leave something behind that we've seen a fair bit of in the recent weeks. Remember how the end of Matthew and then the first couple chapters of Acts that we were just in recently had this repeated theme of mission? Well, we're moving on into Romans, and Romans is heavily doctrinal, and we're going to leave that behind, and so let's not forget this. We'll touch on it still. We'll have to touch on it, but we're going to a little different spot. Where we were before, though, in Matthew and Acts 1 and 2, the frequent message there of mission, the spreading of God's grace to all the nations, and here it is again. The heartbeat of Christ, remember Acts 1 and the setup of this whole book of Acts, it's not a collection of stories about Peter and Paul and it's the story of Jesus continuing his mission, using people like Peter and Paul and us. It's what Jesus is continuing to do now in this age of the Spirit, working through his people by his Spirit to call in all of his people over all of the earth. And how is that going to happen? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. And here we're seeing, and Saul, like this. Here's a guy, Saul, that God specifically prepared for his particular part in the mission of Jesus. He caused him to be born in a Greek-speaking world, but in a Jewish family that took care to educate him in the law and in Hebrew as a Pharisee. So Paul grows up bicultural and multilingual by the grace of God. And he placed him within a family where he would have the rare privilege of Roman citizenship. That proved really helpful. And he gave him the gift of singleness and the energy of 10 men and the tenacity of a pit bull and the insight of a scholar and the eloquence of a statesman. And he's not a Christian. But he did that because he intended in Acts chapter 9 to also give him himself and to give him his Spirit. And then to send him out to carry his name as a spearhead, as the beginning of something that isn't over, which is the little clue as to how we get into the story. It's the spearhead. It begins something that's not over. Saul was very clear about that from the very beginning. Acts 9 verse 6, he says, go into the city and await your orders. I'm going to tell you what you have to do. Not just here. You've met me, you're saved, blessing to you. That's it. I've met you, you've met me, you're saved, blessing to you, .. that you may be a blessing. I'm going to tell you a little more about that shortly. Wait. He knew that from the very beginning. Ananias also knew that. When Ananias is assigned to go talk to him, verses 15 and 16, Saul is my chosen instrument, my sovereignly selected one. But he's just a chosen, not the only one. He's a chosen instrument. I've got a job for him. I have other jobs for other people. But he's my chosen instrument for the sake of making my name known among the Gentiles, among the kings, and among the Jews also. Amongst people. And that's what he then begins to do immediately. Preaching boldly, preaching powerfully. That's what Acts 9 shows us, and what Paul said about himself later. Blessed to be a blessing. Galatians 1, he revealed his son to me in order that, purpose, in order that I would be saved. Well, yeah, of course, yes, that too. But in order that, what he says is that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Purpose. Blindness removed on purpose. 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 and following. The grace of the Lord. This is a sweet passage. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, and I received mercy for this reason. Not only, it is true for sure, not only because he loved me and wanted to have mercy on me and wanted to forgive me and draw me into relationship. That, yes. But what he says there specifically, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to others who are coming afterwards to believe. Blessed to be a blessing, as an example. He's this patient. I'm a murderer. And he was patient and merciful with me. He'll be patient and merciful with you as an example. That's why he did that for me. He did it to me so that I might be an example. Shaped his life, and he flooded him with grace and gave mercy for a reason, to be a living display of Christ's astonishing patience. That's God's saving grace poured out on Saul to use him to pour it out on the Gentiles around. That's really clear. But it is fair to ask, that's a very unique person in a very unique spot. What's that have to do with me? It's fair to ask that. And in a lot of ways, we should ask that. None of us are Sauls, none of us are foundational apostles, none of us are called to be an apostle. It's a unique time and place in history and salvation history. But we're in this story because we have to be careful to not view this as Saul's story. It's Jesus' story. This is a chapter in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, as I just said, is what Jesus is continuing to do through his people. And he's using Saul in this particular way. He calls him onto Team Jesus because he wants to deploy him in that spot right there. But the game, the mission, is not over. And if he's called you and equipped you and caused you to be born in a place and given certain gifts, it's because he's called you onto Team Jesus to deploy you into the mission in some other place. The mission's not over. You're on the team too. It's a story about Saul, but it's Jesus' story about what he's doing to save and what he's doing to send, because he's got a big goal. My sheep gathered in from all the nations. And that's still going on. It didn't end when Saul died. It's still going on. And we're still a part of that. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That wraps us into this also. In different ways, of course. None of us are like each other. None of us are like him. We're all different in different ways. But even in the passage, we see that there's a team around Saul. There's Ananias. There's Barnabas. There's nameless disciples in different cities. There's the apostles. There's a group of people who are involved even in this chapter. We're all involved. We're all on the team. We're all part of the mission. Saved to be sent. Blessed to be a blessing. We talked about this some weeks back at the men's retreat, that we're not all going to be missionaries. Most of us won't. We're all part of the mission. We need to keep that in mind. We've been talking about it repeatedly, but to be honest, we're going to talk about that much less in the coming weeks and months, and probably years. Romans is big. It's gonna take us a little while. So we're not going to not talk about it, but we're going to talk about it less. So I want to push this one more time. Don't forget. Don't forget. It is not just, bless God, he made me an object of his saving grace. He made me an instrument of it also. An instrument of it also. That's what Jesus is doing in the world and in us, because we're a part of him. So let me pray and give thanks and then ask God to press this into us and change us with it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have poured grace on us and that you pour out grace through us. And thank you that it is omnipotent. Thank you that you win. Thank you that all your sheep are called in, that your church is built, that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You win. Bless your holy name. And thank you for including us in that. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. But you have done that. Thanks be to God. So build your church, Lord. Use us. Send us out. And cause us to think well, to think carefully, to think rightly about doctrine as we're going to see in coming weeks and months. Lord, help us to sit in that well, to sit in it clearly, but to not forget mission also. We trust this to you. You're the Lord of the church. You'll build it. You'll build it rightly. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.